Pray today that you'll guide me so that what I say is true according to your word. Please speak to us in our innermost beings that we might hear your voice. And give us wills longing to do your will. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the middle of last year, a phone call to my office, a voice said to me, "I've stopped being an Anglican." Well, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you, is it? I mean, you could survive that. I said, "Really?" I don't know what you're supposed to say to that, so I said, "Really?" She said, "I cannot believe any longer." Oh, I said, "That's much more serious." I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "I cannot believe without evidence." Well, I said, "You're not supposed to, are you?" So thinking I had not heard her correctly, she said, "I cannot believe without hard evidence." I don't know what soft evidence is. And so I said, "You're not supposed to, are you? There is good evidence or nobody can believe." Now listen to how St. John concludes his gospel. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples." This is how he concludes his gospel. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." He said, this is the hard evidence. It's not the full extent of the hard evidence. There's plenty of other hard evidence, but if you're not going to be convinced by this, I'm not going to waste my time any longer with you. And the evidence, in my opinion, is very impressive. Very impressive indeed. And we're going to have a look at part of that evidence this morning. I'm interested in the evidence because faith is not supposed to rest on a gut reaction. Or if that's offensive to you, let me see if I can put it in a British way. It's not supposed to rest on a deep inward feeling that comes to you goodness knows how. It's supposed to rest on evidence, and I'm interested in it. But before we look at the evidence in detail, I want to draw your attention to this saying of Jesus in John chapter 8. And it'd probably be good to look that up now in the Church Bible. It's on page 96 in the New Testament section, the back section, because I want you to keep John 9 open. But John chapter 8 at verse 12 is important to understand what is happening in this. Not only is it a very spectacular miracle of Jesus' sign, but the meaning of it is as spectacular. John chapter 8, verse 12, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness.'" I draw your attention to the claim. Jesus is the one who claims to give light for life. Light for life. "I am the one who knows about life," Jesus is saying. "If you follow me, you will understand about life. And conversely, if you don't follow me, you will never understand what life is about." It's extraordinary saying, isn't it? "I understand about life. I am able to enlighten you for life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." I take it, conversely, whoever does not follow Jesus will walk in the darkness and does not know what life is about. Well, let me ask you, what do you think life is about this morning? It's a good question, that one, isn't it? It's very difficult for me to actually put my finger on what most of the Brits would think about life. I've got a fair idea about what the greater bulk of Australians think life is about. It's a funny thing, really, because when the secrets of all hearts are laid bare, we know it's not about making money. Although it's hard not to believe that, is it? Hard not to believe about that. Australians seem to be terrifically up on doing it. They're going flat to the boards. A couple of things have happened to me in the last 2 years which have shown me the fallacy of this. I bumped into a person I'd trained with at Teachers College more than 45 years ago. And this person said to me, "Have you seen Joy Bray lately?" She'd been one of the women who I'd trained with at Teachers College. I said, "No, I haven't seen her, and what not in the last 10 years. She said she's in North Shore Hospital, and her cancer is well developed. I think probably the end is near." So I shot over to North Shore Hospital immediately. When I finally found her, she was asleep. I sat in the chair and waited. She woke up. She said, "John Chapman, how'd you find me?" Well, I said, "How I found you is not half so important as that I have found you. And I'm sorry I found you in such bad circumstances. Would that it had been otherwise." She said, "Yes, it's not good, is it?" Well, I said, "Tell me." Well, she said, "My doctor has said I would be wise to put my affairs in order. And the chaplain has asked me if I'm ready to meet God." I said, "Are your affairs in order, Joy?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Are you ready to meet God?" She said, "Yes." Now, do you think it matters a rap what the state of her finances are? It doesn't matter anymore. See, it's not about that, isn't it? Because at the very moment you need it, it dissipates. You say, what's it about then? Between the diagnosis of my sister-in-law's cancer and her death, 3 short months. And if you were to say to my brother at this stage, who is very well off, "Has it helped you?" The answer is, he's as lonely as everybody else. It's not about that. What is it about? Is it making life better for the children? You sort of give them a kick start in life. Maybe the kick start you didn't have. What? So they can give their kids a kick start and so ad infinitum. See, one day you wake up when my peers have all woken up and they're in a house that's got too many bedrooms. They're not needed anymore. And you say, what's it about now? And if life is about enjoying yourself, it's too hard work, isn't it? The good times don't roll on often enough. You can't keep calling them up. What is it about? Jesus said, "I give light for life." It is about finding life in Christ and knowing that I am loved by God and am able to love God in return. And therefore I know how to love you. Because without that, the Bible says, I never get it right. Well, that's the claim. I am light for the world. Do you want to know what life is about? Jesus says, you'll never know about it unless you come to me. Crowd me out and you'll be in the darkness indefinitely. On the other hand, invite me and I will enlighten you about life. Well, what is the evidence for this? Well, the evidence is the lovely story which Dick read for us. As they're passing by, John chapter 9, as they're passing by, there was a man born blind, congenital blindness, and they have a little theological argy-bargy around him. I've always felt a bit embarrassed for this man, haven't you? My Aunt Vera always used to talk about us as if we weren't in the room. And even though she'd forgotten that we'd been well-schooled, she always continued to spell the word she didn't want us to know she was using. I've always thought it's odd when you get talked about when you're there. Do you ever know that sort of feeling? I feel for this man because they have a little theological argy-bargy. "Teacher," they say, "who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's taken for granted that somebody did it." To which Jesus says, ask a simple question, don't expect an answer. You oversimplify what is highly complex, you'll not get a simplified answer. It is bigger than this. It is that God's glory might be seen. He spat on the ground, made spittle of the clay, put it on the man's eyes, said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The man went, washed, came back seeing. One of the things you can't get over about the Bible writers is how the most spectacular things are said in the most offhand way. I mean, I can hardly bear it myself. You can be sure I'll embellish it this morning before we finish. He washed, went, washed, came back seeing. The greatest and most momentous event in his life was about to take place. It hadn't yet, but it was about to. The second most momentous thing in his life had just taken place. He was now seeing. And that was the second greatest thing that was to happen to him that day. Try and think, will you, of the small, constricted life that he'd had to that moment. He had never seen. It wasn't as if he had at one stage seen and now was blind. He had never seen. So whenever anybody said, "Look at the sunset," it was meaningless. Thursday night, from 11:30 till 1:30, I stood on top of a hill outside Winchester, frozen to the bone. Well, you might ask why. Well, indeed. I'm still trying to get a decent answer for it. It was a crystal clear sky. I could see the stars everywhere. Somebody said, "Do you think that is it over there?" Somebody said, "Those are the lights of Romsey." Somebody said, "Do you think that's it over there?" They said, "Those are the ones at Winchester. If you turn around and look the other way, you'll see the ones at Southampton." No, the Aurora Borealis was not there, and to my knowledge still is coming. But I tell you this, I saw the Aurora Australis once when I was 15, and it was so beautiful that I'd have stayed out and been frozen to the bone again in the chance that I might see it yet again. But when you have never seen, you cannot call in memory back again beautiful things from the past. This man had lived in a very, very constricted life. Dick and I have just come back from 10 days in Italy, and everything that we talk about has got bearing on things we saw. People say, "What did you see? Did you enjoy yourself? What was the best thing?" And I continually talk about things that I saw. Now I know it is not the only sense, but when you've never had it, it constricts your world. And this man was reduced to begging. Verse 8 tells us that. Is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Whose fault is it? That is a complex question, but for Jesus, the ultimate answer is, there is healing. May not be now, but there will be in the ultimate. To think of life as if it is only now is completely the wrong way to think of life. Jesus says, "I am light for the world. While I am in the world, I am its light. Go and wash." He did it, and he came back seeing. Now, it is quite an incredible thing, isn't it, that a person with congenital blindness is healed simply by the word of Jesus. What am I to learn from this? At least two things. First, the love and power of the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. You can't miss it, can you? A man who can say to another with congenital blindness, "Go to the pool of Siloam, wash," and the man goes, washes and comes back seeing. We are in the presence of the Son of God. If you think you're God, give it a go yourself. I'd try it on something you've got that's not quite as bad as congenital blindness before you worry somebody else. Just try it on a toothache or something one day for kicks. It's breathtaking, isn't it? The love and the power of the Lord Jesus are clear. But it's really a secondary picture of spiritual blindness. That's what it's about. And that's what we discover by the time the story gets to its end. It's really about spiritual blindness. See, let me say something about spiritual blindness. One thing about having congenital blindness is you don't know what's there that can be deduced by seeing. In spiritual blindness, it is like that. Not knowing what's there, we often conclude that there is nothing there. But every now and again, it is as if a chink of light comes in. You meet somebody whose life has radically changed, and they talk about moving into the whole spirit life where God is, and where they've encountered God in a living and real way. And they talk about a world that you know nothing about. Let me tell you the marks of spiritual blindness. First, there's a carelessness about God. The mark of spiritual blindness is, I don't worry about God. And I don't really want him to worry me. With regard to the Bible, I never read it. These are the marks of the spiritually blind. With regard to prayer, I don't engage in it unless there's a crisis. There's a pride about the spiritually blind, a pride which pushes God aside. It expresses itself in self-sufficiency and often tells Christians that they are weak and feeble, they have to be in it. It would seem to me that the spiritually blind ought not to tell those with sight what they can see. There's something hopeless about that. It expresses itself in an uncontrollable pride. We're careless about life after this one, and the judgment of God is given very little thought. The spiritually blind generally are unhappy about churching and don't want to be with God's people. Now, how am I able to describe it like this? Why, that's where I've been myself. That's where I've been myself. I know what it's like to be spiritually blind. I know what it's like to be careless about God. I know what it's like not to care, give a fig about reading the Bible. I know what it's like never to have said my prayers except when I was in crisis. I've known that terrible pride which pushes God out of your life and says, I can manage without you. And Jesus takes the initiative and must take the initiative. Think about the man. He doesn't do anything. He is not the major player. Jesus walks by, and here is a man born blind, and they say, who did sin, this man or his parents that he's born blind? He hasn't got a line yet. All he does is sit. In the school play, I was generally given parts like that. I never could be trusted with anything but the sitting and looking type part. I was generally a tree. A non-talking tree. And he is like that. See, he doesn't begin to utter a syllable till the second act. The first act is flooded with the Lord Jesus. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither, but that God's glory might be seen. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He hasn't asked for healing. He mightn't even know that there is healing. He mightn't even know that it was Jesus. Jesus takes the complete initiative in opening these blind eyes. And it is exactly the same in the spirit world. It is Jesus who takes the initiative, and he has taken the initiative on our behalf. It is not as if we are searching for God. That is twaddle. People are not searching for God. God is searching for them, is the way the Bible puts it. And what is it that God has done, taken the initiative? First of all, he allows this man, Jesus, to come and demonstrate that he is God. But ladies and gentlemen, more than that, this Jesus dies on the cross taking the punishment that our sins deserved so that you and I could be forgiven. That is, God does what we cannot do for ourselves, as we learnt quite clearly in the Catechism today. Who can help? Only God can help. And the marvellous thing is, he has. He's taken the initiative. Jesus has come into the world and died on the cross so that I can be forgiven. And he sends his Holy Spirit to change us and empower us to live new lives. And it is as if he says to every man and woman in the building today, you go to the pool of Siloam, in the spiritual pool of Siloam, which is he himself through his death and resurrection. He says, go and wash and come back seeing. I want to say that to you today. Be under no illusion. God commands everybody, everywhere, to repent. Two things now happen, and I'll briefly finish the story. The evidence is denied. I'm not going to read the story, but what happens is that there's a general problem at hand, because it is a Sabbath day, and he comes up against the authorities. They say, what is going on? He said, a man called Jesus told me to go and wash. They said, what are you working on the Sabbath for? He says, well, I just did it and I came seeing. Now, wouldn't you have thought that would have stopped anybody in their tracks? The congenitally blind now see by washing their face. They say, you say you were born blind. You say you were cured. They bring in his parents and they say, is this your son who you say was born blind? I don't know if the BBC ever report like that, but ABC announcers are always doing that on news programs, the politicians. There is always the underlying implication that whatever you've said, it is incorrect by definition. Minister, did I hear you correctly to say? And it's always slightly shifted at that moment. You say you were born blind. His parents are brought in. You say this is your son. You say he was born blind. They say, he is our son. He was born blind. But he is of age. Ask him. They bring him back again, and the evidence is restated. Only this time, it's put in a theological frame. They say, what do you think about this man? He said, least I want to say is he's a prophet. Whatever else, I'll put money on that. He's a prophet. They say, you were altogether born in sin. Will you instruct us? Well, he said, listen, I'm going to tell you what I will instruct you in. I was blind, and I can see. What do you want to make of that? He's getting a bit jack of it. They are now very angry, but the evidence is there. And I want to ask you to look around at your friends who you knew before they came to Christ. There is good evidence. It's not the best evidence, but it's all the evidence he's got to work on. And he's not going to pull the plug out on Jesus. He said, I can tell you the best thing that's ever happened in my life has happened today, and I'm not going to take a backward step. I started the day stone blind. And now, as of this moment, I've got 20/20 vision. He is a great one. And you are mistaken if you let this evidence slip through your fingers. Don't you think it's frightening that it doesn't matter how many times the evidence is stated before them, that they are determined not to believe? They are basically disinterested in the evidence. Can I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to be rude to you today. It's just possible that it doesn't matter what I say, you're not going to change your mind. Do you think that could be true? And I'm saying you're not interested in evidence, are you? It'd be a good thing to come to terms with that. It'd be a good thing for you to walk out of the building to say, the reason I won't change is because I'm so deeply prejudiced, I can't. That'd be a good way to describe it, wouldn't it? Isn't that what prejudice is at its core? It doesn't matter what the evidence is, I won't change. If you are like that, it'd be good to say it like that, wouldn't it? Because some people labour under the stupidity that they're liberally minded when they're as closed as a book. Okay, if you're prejudiced, walk out the building and say, it doesn't matter what the evidence is, I'm not going to change my mind. Because there were people from the very beginning like that with Jesus. We get but two chapters over and a man is raised from the dead and the authorities try to kill him to get rid of the evidence. That's terrifying, isn't it? On this occasion, they just flatly deny it and they kick the bloke out. The evidence does not change their mind. Finally, Jesus finds this man. Would you be kind enough to look at verse 35? I've nearly finished. Verse 35. Jesus finds the man. He says, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said, you've seen him, and it is I who speak to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So now the best thing that ever happened in his life happened. It was a great day. He had the first and the second best thing that could ever happen. One, he received his physical sight, and now his spiritual sight is 20/20. Who is the Son of Man that I might believe? Jesus said, here I am. And he worshipped him, which is a proper way. Jesus says, it is because I am light for the world that you've seen me. He said, but the Pharisees hear it. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But it is because you say, we see, that your guilt remains. Jesus claims that he is the watershed and the divide. It is an attitude to him that makes you blind or gives you sight. It is the way I respond to Jesus as to whether my guilt is forgiven or whether it remains. Well, there you are, ladies and gentlemen. I've said what I want to say. What's our response to this morning? What should we do? Well, if you're a person who knows what it is to be spiritually blind and you're still there, and I've known what that's like, I've been there. Today would be a day to ask Christ to open your eyes. My advice would be to go and look at the evidence again. Don't close your mind to that evidence. Look. You might be a person who says, no, I'm further advanced than that. I'm like the man, really. I want to lie down before him and I want to say, Lord, I believe. And you may not have done that, but I'm saying that'd be a good thing to do. And if you're in the position that I'm in, where your eyes have been opened quite a long time, today would be just a good day to say, thanks again. It was a great day when I look back to it, and it's still as good as it was then. And I think response would come in any one of those three areas, where a person might say, my eyes are in need of being opened, please open them. Go and look at the evidence again. You might be in the position where you say, Lord Jesus, I believe, and I've never believed before, but I believe now, and I want to worship you with my life. Or you might just be a person who said, I want to say thank you. It's been a great X years to have seen the truth of life in the person of Jesus. And I'm going to suggest we have a moment where it's quiet, where you yourself can pray that which is appropriate for you. Now, Father, we thank you today that you don't call on us to believe that which is without evidence. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world so we could know that you are there and what you are like. We thank you for this incredible story both of your power to heal the man born blind and your power to open our blind eyes. We thank you for sending Jesus into the world to die and to rise again for our forgiveness. And we thank you that it's possible to know what life is about because of him. Please receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.